The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, beginning reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself and your will in your word. I pray now as we give attention to your word, your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. I pray that he would open our eyes and open our hearts. I pray that you would help us to see your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we now pray. Amen. We've just read Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, a real historical event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. This morning we're going to focus our attention on Jesus' treatment by the Roman soldiers immediately before they led him outside of the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. The scene is described for us in verses 27 to 31. And perhaps it's part of the narrative that we haven't thought too much about. To lead us into our study, I want to share with you some things I learned in a book I finished reading about a month ago. The book was by a professor of modern European history at Birkbeck College, University of London. And it's his attempt as an historian to give a comprehensive account of the concentration camp system in Nazi Germany. When we hear those two words, concentration camp, we immediately think of Auschwitz and the Holocaust. But perhaps what we don't realise is that there was a whole network of camps across Germany before the war that then spread into France, the Netherlands, Poland and other occupied lands during the war. These camps were set up in the earliest days of the Nazi regime. The first was opened in 1933. And they were populated by all kinds of people the Nazis deemed to be a risk to society. People were taken away into the camps without being charged, without being afforded a trial, on the pretext of safety. Now, it was for their own safety and for the safety of the community. In the early days, most of those who were sent to the camps were members of political parties, particularly those on the left who opposed the Nazi regime. Many Roma were locked up in the camps, otherwise referred to as gypsies, as were Jehovah's Witnesses, homosexuals, petty criminals, and others considered to be asocial. And of course, over the years, the proportion of Jewish prisoners increased until they formed the vast majority. The concentration camps were owned and operated not by the German state, but by the Schutzstaffel, otherwise known as the SS, a powerful and wealthy Nazi paramilitary organisation led by the infamous Heinrich Himmler. One of the things that stood out to me in reading this book was the enthusiasm for violence shared by the men in the SS. Long before the camps became instruments in the wholesale destruction of Europe's Jewish population, they were already places characterised by extreme violence. In the earliest days of their existence, prisoners would arrive at these concentration camps, and quite often, as soon as they stepped off the truck, they would be set upon by the SS guards, verbally abused, sworn at, slapped, punched, and kicked. And if anyone dared to object, they would be set upon with greater vigour. There was a culture of violence that permeated the concentration camps, and it eventually became a culture of murder and death. Did the men in the SS have personal grievances against those individuals who were sent to the camps? Well, perhaps on rare occasions, but for the most part, no. They were strangers. Did they have any legitimate justification for subjecting those people to such violence? Well, no, they didn't. The abuse and the violence were simply intended to humiliate, to dominate, to crush the spirits of those who'd been sent away. And for a good many of those SS men, they enjoyed it. They enjoyed abusing and beating those poor, hapless souls. It was a patriotic duty to humiliate these people, given what a malign influence they were supposed to be. They were scum. and they were to be treated that way. It was duty and it was sport. No pun intended, but many of those SS men got a kick out of it. Now, I mention all of this because what we see in the scene set before us by the gospel writer is the very same thing. It's the same kind of attitude, the same level of moral depravity, and it's sickening. Did these soldiers know Jesus personally? Did they have a personal grievance? I don't think so. They probably heard of him. Maybe they were familiar with parts of his message, but that's as far as it went. Were they offended by his religious teaching, as the Jewish leaders claimed to be? I doubt it. These soldiers were not Jewish. They were probably pagans, men who worshipped the Roman gods. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God probably didn't bother them in the slightest. They didn't really care about such matters. These men did Rome's bidding, and that meant ruthlessly putting down any opposition to Roman rule. And if there was anything that might have troubled them, it was Jesus' claim to be a king. This is what the Jewish leaders had played up before the governor, Pontius Pilate, that tried to paint Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary who wanted to overthrow Roman rule in Palestine. We read about that in the Gospel according to John. But then again, Jesus had said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Jesus wasn't really a threat. There he was before the governor, friendless and alone. So were these guards instructed to treat Jesus this way? Had Pilate commanded them to humiliate and beat Jesus as they did? Were they simply following orders? No, they weren't. They did this on their own initiative because they wanted to. Because it gave them a sense of power. It gave them pleasure to humiliate Jesus, to crush his spirit, to mock him. It was for their amusement. Perhaps we can understand the jealousy and the envy that drove the religious leaders to have Jesus killed. The one mentioned in verse 1, those who took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. Perhaps we can understand that because to our shame, we've all been jealous. And perhaps we've even gone so far as wishing ill upon those we've been jealous of. Our jealousy morphed into envy. We understand personal animosity and even hatred because we've all felt that within our own hearts. But this was something darker, something more depraved, something most of us cannot understand. Humiliating and brutalizing another human being, an already broken man, for fun. Before Jesus was taken into the common hall, that is the part of the governor's palace where the soldiers lived, he was scourged. Look please at verse 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." It was a Roman custom to scourge a condemned criminal prior to crucifixion, and it was such a terrible torture that Roman citizens were exempted. One author describes the process this way: "The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs of leather were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass, and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially on the victim's back, bared and bent. Generally, two men were employed to administer the punishment, one lashing the victim from one side, one from the other side, with the result that the flesh was lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, and sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed." By the time he fell into the hands of the soldiers, Jesus had already endured this horrific ordeal. His body would have been covered with deep lacerations and bruises, his clothes saturated with blood. He would have been in intense pain and barely able to hold himself up. This was the man they chose to mock and humiliate. A man already suffering. A man half dead. What these soldiers did to Jesus was particularly nasty. It wasn't your common garden variety thuggery. It was all designed to demean, to humiliate, to crush Jesus' spirit as best they could. The Jewish leaders had accused Jesus of setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. And when pressed by Pilate, Jesus admitted to being a king. And indeed, according to his human ancestry, he was a king, the rightful king of the Jews, the son of David. Although Pilate repeatedly proclaimed Jesus to be innocent, he was eventually condemned to die for claiming to be a king, which was tantamount to sedition and treason. That was the accusation that Pilate ordered to be placed at the top of the cross. The placard read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The soldiers knew this, and so their mockery centered upon Jesus being a king. They found great amusement in the idea that this pathetic, bleeding figure claimed to be a king, and the King of the Jews, the people that they as Romans ruled over. The mockery began by giving to Jesus the symbols of kingship. They dressed him in a purple or scarlet robe, the colour that Caesar wore. It was probably a discarded and faded soldier's mantle. And we can imagine the pain and discomfort as Jesus' bloodied robe was peeled off and this scarlet robe put on. They placed a crown upon his head, but not a crown of gold or a laurel wreath, but a crown of thorns. This was mockery and torture. And then they put a scepter in his hand. That's what the reed mentioned in verse 29 was supposed to be. And so there he was, the king, with his robe, crown and scepter. And what was the appropriate thing to do? To bow before him and give him their reverence. And so they came, perhaps one by one, and bowed the knee and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" I'm sure they thought it was very funny. I can imagine the soldiers doing their best not to laugh as they came and knelt before Jesus and attempted to say these words with an earnest voice, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Or maybe they said it as spitefully as they could, as if to say that Jesus couldn't possibly be a king. And then, as if to show Jesus what they really thought of him, they spat on him. Perhaps right in his face. And then they took the reed out of his hand, his so-called scepter, and hit him on the head with it, driving the thorns deeper into his head. And I've no doubt many of them took a turn to spit and to hit. John tells us in his account that they also slapped Jesus in the face with their hands. It was violent and it was degrading. And as I said, it was for their amusement. It was for their entertainment. This wasn't court-ordered punishment. This wasn't in response to something awful Jesus had done to them. Rather, these men took pleasure in exercising raw power. They took pleasure in dominating and humiliating and abusing another human being. And what makes it even more nauseating is that Jesus was already weak and bloodied. A pathetic, broken man. A man on his way to the cross to a shameful, agonizing death. There are some things in this world we don't want to look at. There are some events in human history we don't want to think about. And if the truth be told, we don't really want to look at this, do we? We don't want to think about the behaviour of these soldiers and what they did to Jesus and why they did it. Because when we do that, we're looking at evil in the face. And worse, we're looking at ourselves. Human beings were capable of doing that. And we're all human beings. Now you might be thinking, hold on a minute, I would never in a million years do anything like that. I would never treat another person in that way. How dare you even suggest it? How dare you put me in the same category as the soldiers in this scene? Maybe you wouldn't be so cruel and violent, but your nature and my nature is the same as theirs. Your humanity is the same as their humanity. You were born a sinner just like they were. Your heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked just like their hearts were. We're all fallen. And many of us know it, maybe more of us than are prepared to admit it. We all have this natural tendency to do what our conscience tells us is wrong and what God tells us is wrong. Now, I want to do things that are contrary to God's law, and so do you. And we've all followed that impulse. We've all broken God's law. We're all sinners, and we've enjoyed our sin, just like these soldiers enjoyed their sin. We wouldn't do it if we didn't. The reason we've not expressed our fallenness to the extent that these men did is a testament to God's providence. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're less fallen. It's not because our hearts are less sinful than theirs. No. It's only because God has sovereignly ordered our lives in such a way as to restrain us from doing more evil than we already have. I think most of you know that the sufferings and death of Jesus had to do with us. And if you don't know that, I'm telling you now, the sufferings and death of Jesus had to do with us. Jesus experienced all that we read here in Matthew chapter 27 on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions, the Bible says, not for his. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was perfect. He was without sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. God laid upon Jesus all of our sins. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He suffered the punishment that was due to us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what the death of Jesus was all about. It was the central act in God's plan to redeem and restore those who've fallen into sin. Those who deserve to be separated forever from his presence. God can remain perfectly just, holy, and righteous, while at the same time graciously offer forgiveness and everlasting life to those who've broken his law, to sinners such as we are. He can do that because the penalty of sin has been paid. The punishment that sin deserves has fallen on his son Jesus. It's not what we do for God. It's what God has already done for us. This is the mistake many people make when it comes to Christianity. They often think that it's all about doing things for God so that he will be persuaded to let them into heaven. You've got to keep all the rules. You've got to be a good person and go to church and give to charity and so on. But that couldn't be further from the truth. At the heart of Christianity is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news concerning what God has done for us. What he has done in and through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. And the truth is, we could never ever do enough anyway. We've got to grasp this. Our sin has separated us from God, and the gulf is so great that only God can bridge it. And he did so in Jesus. Jesus is the one and only mediator, the one and only bridge between God and man. We simply receive what God has done. We do so by faith. By faith alone. We acknowledge our sin. We admit what we are, and we put all our trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not what you do. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In another place, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The The suffering and death of Jesus was for us. It was to deal with our sin. And as we follow through the narrative of his journey to the cross, it's as if God shows us how bad we really are. In this narrative, he exposes the sinful heart of man. He lets us see right down into its darkest depths. This is what fallen human beings can do. This is what they have done to each other throughout history. This is how depraved we are. Look and see. Look and see what these soldiers did to Jesus. How great is our sin? How great is our need of forgiveness? How great is our need of salvation from our sin and from the just punishment we deserve? Now, in this scene, God shows us how bad we really are. He also shows us how much he loves us. Think about it. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus was the God-man. He'd healed people afflicted with terrible diseases, restored sight to blind eyes. He'd caused violent storms to stop with a word. He'd even raised people from the dead. All the fullness of the Godhead was in him. He was fully God and thus had all power at his disposal. And yet, he didn't resist. Didn't retaliate. He stood there and he wore all of the abuse and mockery. He felt that spit run down his face. He took blow after blow after blow. And he did nothing. Actually, later on, when some of these soldiers nailed him to the cross, he prayed for their forgiveness. It's remarkable. Jesus willingly submitted to all this violence, to this humiliation and suffering. He laid down his life because it was the means to our redemption. It was the way by which sinners like you and me could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Jesus loved us. Jesus desired our restoration. Jesus wanted us to have forgiveness and everlasting life. Jesus was looking forward to living in relationship with us, to bringing us into the life and fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul described it this way: Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul expressed the same truth in personal terms. He said, chapter 2, verse 20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we see the magnitude of Jesus' love when we see these soldiers and what they did. When we see what we are really like, when we see how unlovely we are, how fallen, how sinful, how rebellious, how rotten. We see it when we realize what he was prepared to endure to provide us with forgiveness and everlasting life. Amazing love, how can it be that Christ my God should die for me? Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Oh, yes, he did. He did. Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Yes, it was. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Do you know his love? Do you know his love this morning? Have you experienced it? Have you received forgiveness for your sins and everlasting life? I hope so. If not, you need to be right with God. And this is only possible through Jesus Christ. I urge you to receive these gifts today, to receive Jesus today as Lord and Savior. Acknowledge your sin and place all of your trust in him. Let us pray.